Well, let's turn this evening to that important chapter, Matthew chapter 16, and the section in which Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, from 13 through to 19, really, but we'll concentrate particularly on the question that our Lord put to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember Simon Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just recently, as some of you will know, we were in Sicily and we were staying with some friends there in their flat, and one evening they showed us a film recently produced on the life and ministry of Martin Luther. It's a new film and a very good one. And the film depicted Martin Luther's search for a gracious God, his long search through the Roman Catholic Church that he'd been brought up in as a monk and so on, to find a gracious God. He believed in the justice of God, the righteousness of God, but he had no assurance at all of God's mercy and love to him. In fact, he spoke about raging against this God of justice, as he put it. "I hated this just God," he said, "who punishes sinners. As if it were not enough for me to have been born in sin, now I am to be punished for the sins that I commit." He thought of God's righteousness and justice in a punitive way. God, as it were, giving us the reward of our ill deeds. And then, wonderfully, as he studied the letter to the Romans, he realized that the righteousness of God was not the righteousness with which he punishes sinners, but the righteousness that he gives to sinners. And when he realized that, he said, "It was as though I was born anew, and I entered through open gates into paradise itself." And Luther then went on to ask some very important questions about the church that he'd been brought up in. And the two questions that really agitated him were these: what is a Christian? And then, what is the church? And he saw that the two questions have to be put in that way. You don't first of all ask what is the church. You first of all ask what is a Christian. And then you ask, what is the church? I'm sure we've all met people, perhaps we've even said it ourselves, who have said, "Well, I can be a Christian without going to church." I always think that's to beg two questions. The first is, what is a Christian? And then the second is, what is the church? I can be a Christian, people say, without going to church. But what do they mean when they use these terms? What perhaps did we mean when we used them ourselves? Or people say, what church do you go to? Now, I would have thought that this passage here would have been a great help to Martin Luther, as I'm sure it was, as it is to us when we think about these two questions. Our Lord here was speaking about his church. That's what he says. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It wouldn't be Peter's church. It would be the Lord's church. And he would build his church, he said, on this rock. So our Lord was talking about his church, but he was talking about it in connection with Peter's confession of faith. So the confession came first, then the church. And you see, the real test of church membership is a true faith in Jesus Christ. We have to first belong to him before we can belong to his church. So when people ask, well, which church do you go to or which church you belong to, I would have thought the answer to that is, do you belong to Jesus Christ? And if you do belong to him, then you are part of his church. So we put first things first. You remember how our Lord here began to question the disciples? It was an important turning point in his ministry, this discussion that they had at Caesarea Philippi. Up to now, our Lord had been preaching and teaching and healing people, But now he began to ask the disciples what people thought about him. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" he asked. And do you remember how they replied? "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then our Lord put the question to them in a personal way. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied in this wonderful statement, this wonderful confession of faith. And then our Lord began to speak to them about his death, his sufferings, his resurrection. He did it secretly, privately. He told them that none of them should tell the people at large that he was Jesus the Christ, because he wanted them, first of all, to appreciate and to understand what it meant for him to be the Christ and what he'd come into the world to do. So he began to teach them and to prepare them for his death and resurrection. And you remember how Peter was very offended by that and said, "This will not happen to you, Lord." And then our Lord has to say to the same person that he just addressed in these wonderful words, he has to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because what Peter was doing was actually objecting to the very purpose for which Jesus had come into the world. So our Lord here was asking the disciples these two big questions. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you remember the answers that I just mentioned. What is striking about these answers that the people were giving is that they varied. There were many opinions about Jesus at the time. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And people felt free, it seems, to express these views. So people were talking about Jesus, and all their opinions about Jesus varied from one another. Not only that, but they were contradictory. He could not possibly have been John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and one of the prophets. So all these opinions about Jesus contradicted one another. Then they were clearly wrong, because he clearly wasn't John the Baptist, and he wasn't Elijah. They knew John the Baptist after all, and Elijah had died years previously, so had Jeremiah, so had the prophets. So it clearly was wrong for them to have thought that Jesus was one of these. They didn't know who he was. Each of the answers diminished him as well. Even when people were saying respectful things, which they no doubt were, "He's a good man," that was to diminish him. Or, "He's a great teacher," which he was, that was to diminish him. Or, "He was half divine," people might have said that was to diminish him. All the answers that people were giving diminished Jesus. And of course, each of the answers that the people were giving to the question would ultimately disappoint them, because he was only to say to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He couldn't say that about the other opinions that people had. So if all we have is our own verdict about Jesus, our own, as it were, flesh and blood decision about who Jesus is, we won't know the blessing that he promised to those who really do know him. So when people have their opinions, and these opinions, as I say, vary, they're contradictory, they're wrong, they diminish Jesus, all these opinions put together leave people exactly as they were, unblessed, untouched, unmoved, without knowing that presence and blessing of God that come to people who know who Jesus really is. So our Lord then went on from these general views and opinions about himself that people had to the second question. And he put it, as I say, to his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Now that's a good question for each of us, isn't it? Suppose that Jesus were here with us this evening, as by his Spirit he is, and he were saying this to us in person, physically, as he is saying to us by his Spirit. How would we respond? Who do you say that I am? What's your view of Jesus Christ? People today have opinions about him. You can't read the newspapers or listen to the radio or watch the television without people expressing their opinions. And at the moment, there's a great deal of discussion about who Jesus is and about the Christian faith, as Nigel's reminded us. And it's not only in terms of the Christian Union, but it's also in terms of this lady who wants to wear a little cross to work as she works with BA. There's a great deal of talk about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And people have their various views and answers. Now, when Jesus put the question personally, "Who do you say that I am?" He was putting it to people, the disciples, who hadn't decided. They hadn't formed their own views. They weren't experts. They didn't say, "Well, we know the answer to that. It's quite obvious, really." No, they were learners. They were disciples. They didn't already know. They weren't people who, with their own presuppositions and predispositions, with their own preconceptions, had made up their minds as to who Jesus was. So they were open to the truth. Many people aren't. They've already made up their minds. They've decided for various reasons. So their predispositions disincline them to believe, and their presuppositions give them intellectual ideas which perhaps they are able to entertain, which prevent them from believing. But they've already made up their minds. The disciples hadn't. They were learners. And not only learners, but they were servants. They weren't their own masters. They didn't refuse and reject Jesus and what Jesus was saying to them, or indeed who Jesus was. They were willing to be taught, willing for Jesus to help them. Now that's crucial. The way in which we come to the Christian faith, the way in which we think about Jesus Christ, is crucial. If we come as experts with our minds made up, if we come as authorities rather than as learners and as servants, we'll never know. Indeed, you remember how the Apostle Paul put it when he spoke about God choosing the ordinary, the everyday person, as it were, the non-entity, that's the word he uses, to bring to nothing the things that are. He was drawing attention to the same thing. Or as Jesus himself was to put it in his own ministry, "I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the clever, and you revealed them unto babes." So, those who are poor in spirit, those who know they don't know, are the people who will come to know. But those who think they know are the people who won't. So it's the ignorant, it's the needy, it's people who are willing to be taught, willing to sit at the feet of Jesus, who will know. But the others, who think they know but don't, they won't. It all comes down to attitude of mind and heart and spirit. And we therefore need to ask which group do we belong to? Do we belong to those who think they know and have made up their minds and are authorities in a kind of limited way? Or are we willing, like the disciples, to sit and learn at the feet of Jesus? There's an immense difference, you see, between what men say, "Who do men say that I am?" and "Who do you say that I am?" Well, let's think about that personal question. And I want us to do it in three ways. First of all, the knowledge that our Lord is talking about here concerning himself is different. You know, We perhaps sometimes don't appreciate this as much as we should. You notice the difference between what the men or the people, women as well, were saying, and what the disciples were now having to face. The knowledge that the people had was remote and general. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's very general, very remote. In a sense, they were saying, these people, that Jesus was remarkable, which he, of course, was. And an exceptional person. Again, he was exceptional. He was a radical. He disturbed people. They recognized all of that, but yet, it was remote. It was over there. It wasn't personal. But when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was saying something personal, and not just personal. He was saying that Jesus is the truth. Now this is so important and so significant. He spoke here deliberately and carefully. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was devotion here. There was conviction here. There was personal faith here. Now is that true of you and me? Can we say it in that way? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that Jesus Christ is not some figure of history merely, though he is that. But he's a figure of history who has become real to us in our experience today. That's the issue, that's the question. When I was a little boy, I used to visit my aunt and her family who lived in Pentilla in Aberavon, in Portalbert there. And they lived on Pentilla Hill next to a family of Howes. And one of the children of that family, of course, eventually became Sir Geoffrey Howe, Mrs. Thatcher's Chancellor of the Exchequer. And very often when I was a little boy, as you do when you're a little boy, I used to go out up onto the mountain there in the garden and sing some of the songs that we were brought up with in my father's church. And one of them was, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. And my aunt used to get very uncomfortable about that. And she used to come out and say to me, Andrew, be careful. The Howes may hear you. Well, the Howes needed to hear it. I wasn't singing for the benefit of the Howes. But you see, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. That's right. Personal, you see. Have I been washed? Have I been cleansed? Have I been justified? That's the question. Not just have I a remote view of Jesus Christ, which is all very interesting, but doesn't become personal to me. This knowledge is personal. And it's different in another way, too. As I said, the knowledge that these people had about Jesus was vague and uncertain. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, that's all sort of very remote and vague, isn't it? Not clear. But this is definite. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. People couldn't make up their minds about Jesus as they thought about him. They weren't sure. They recognized him to be mysterious and special. But who is he? Peter has come to recognize something very important about Jesus. Now, do we recognize that? Have we come to that awareness ourselves? Do you know Jesus Christ this evening as your own Savior? Can you say, he died for me? He is my Savior. A little pilgrim on life's way, bearing his cross from day to day, when faint and weary, used to say, Jesus, my Savior. Can you say that? Do you really know that to be true? Do you know that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you? That he is the sacrifice for the forgiveness and atonement of your sins? We must beware of a vague, misty faith. It's very fashionable today. It's almost a virtue. The less you know, the more likely you are to be sure. But that's not the way it is. We need to get a grip. We don't need a second-hand faith. Jesus Christ is not an inference, a proposition. He's the Son of God. He's not a philosophical concept. He's the Son of God. Do I know him as the Son of God? Is my knowledge of him definite? There's something else too about this knowledge. The knowledge that the people had was plural. But this was singular. You are the Christ. You're not Jeremiah. You're not one of the prophets. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. This, of course, would be a very popular idea today. Well, we believe, say, Muslim people, that Jesus is a great prophet. And Jewish people say, well, we must recognize the influence of Jesus in the Christian tradition and so on. And other religions say, well, he was clearly a very good man and all the rest of it. For many people, Jesus is many things. For Peter, he was one thing. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's clarity here. It's a singular conviction that he has about Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, look at all the Christian denominations. How do we know what to believe and where to go and so on and so forth? And yet when all true Christians, whatever their views on church government and whatnot, when all true Christians speak to Christ, there is unity. Here is Peter talking to Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's true of all true believers. And it's a singular conviction that we come to. It's not a kind of modern or ancient pluralism where you pool all your resources or you have whatever view you want to and you take that with you. That's the kind of postmodern idea that people have today. But it's the exact opposite of what Peter had come to know. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's something else too about this knowledge that is different. The knowledge that people had changed. It wasn't fixed. It wasn't permanent. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. He's Jeremiah. They couldn't make up their minds. And people today can't make up their minds. From being a divine person, Jesus becomes a good man. If he's not a good man, he's a great visionary. If he's not a great visionary, people say, well, he was a fraud and a cheat. People can't make up their minds. They're always shifting their ground. As if though Jesus were on public display for sale. But he's not. He's not for sale. He's not on public display. For Peter and for all true Christians, Jesus is always the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this knowledge that we have of him, which is permanent and fixed, grows, of course, it develops, it deepens. But he's always Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and my Savior. There's one other thing I wanted to mention about this knowledge that makes it different. The knowledge that people had about Jesus and have about Jesus reduces him. As I said, it diminishes him, it reduces him. But Peter's knowledge of him glorifies him. People see him as John or Elijah or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's not the way believers are. Believers praise him. Believers, worship him. Like Wesley, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Believers, glorify Jesus. Do you remember the famous story about Seth Joshua in Nice there, what used to be the Fairfield, setting up a tent for one of his preaching meetings and a drunk coming in the day before and saying to Seth Joshua, well, what's going on here? Is there a boxing match tomorrow? Yes, yes, says Joshua. Who's fighting? Well, I'm fighting. Who's the other chap, says the drunk? Well, I'm fighting a man called Beelzebub. Well, in that case, I'll come along, says the man. And as he comes along the next day into the tent, they're singing a hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And as he put it, I was caught. Not trapped, caught. Caught in the arms of love. And even before the sermon, the Lord had saved him. And that's exactly right, isn't it? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Christians don't just discuss Jesus, they worship him. So the knowledge itself is different. That's the first thing I wanted to mention. The second thing is this. The knowledge that Peter had come to recognize and receive comes to us differently. Jesus pointed this out. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm sure our Lord was talking about other people's flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, that means other people. It wasn't somehow or another that people had persuaded Peter and indoctrinated him. He hadn't, as it were, been influenced by some subliminal and careful process without realizing it and had therefore come to this decision as a result of clever manipulation and psychology. No, it wasn't anything to do with other people. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you. It wasn't, you see, because somebody, some clever theologian had produced a rational argument a brilliant apologetic for the Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying anything about apologetics. Don't misunderstand me. But that wasn't how he'd come to know. So he hadn't come to know because of other people's influence. And it's true of us, isn't it, that we may think we know because our parents were Christians, or because we have friends who are Christian pastors or leaders, and somehow or another we've been influenced by them, and we think that out of respect for them, we ought to believe what they believe. But that's not real saving faith. That's the kind of faith I had for many years. But I didn't believe for myself. I believed because I ought to believe. No, it was different. This knowledge that came to Peter came from above. My Father who is in heaven, he's made this known to you. So it's as though men are the pens and God is the author. And unless he takes the pen up, nothing is going to happen. But Jesus Christ had come into the world to be the Savior of mankind, and the Father had revealed it to Peter. And it's the same with us. It's the Father who makes us aware and who reveals Jesus to us. So it's not other people. We're not born, as it were, of the will of man. We're not born of the will of the flesh. So that means that we are not born again. We don't become Christians because we decide to become Christians. It's not just other people's flesh and blood. It's ours. It isn't that somehow or another, by virtue of reasoning and the process of logic, I've come to faith. It's the Father who has revealed Jesus to me. That's the way. Not flesh and blood. Now you see what an important matter this is in connection with what our Lord then went on to say to Peter. I tell you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What was our Lord referring to there? You are Peter, and on this rock. Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And it was obvious that the Father had revealed this to Peter. So our Lord was talking to Peter about these two great things. The fact that he himself was the Son of God and the Messiah, and he acknowledged that Peter had come to know that, but also the way in which Peter had come to know it. How had Peter come to know it? He'd come to know it through revelation, through a divine illumination, through an act of God in his mind and heart and soul. So Peter now is spoken to in these terms by our Lord. You are Peter, and on this rock. What rock? Peter, you see, was to be an apostle, and was to be set aside to be an apostle. He was to be, and had been already in measure, a recipient of revelation. So Peter was to be one of the apostles, and God was to reveal to him and other apostles the truth concerning Jesus Christ. This revelation came from above. This revelation was the revelation that we now have in the New Testament scriptures. So what our Lord was saying to Peter was this: you are Peter, and on this rock. What rock? Well, the rock of revelation, the rock of divine illumination, the rock of the new birth, the rock of my communicating the truth to you by the Spirit, so that you as an apostle will be able to teach and preach in such a way that whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's the revelation, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit revealing this to Peter that our Lord is referring to here. So it's not just the confession of Jesus as the Christ, it is that, but it's also the way in which this revelation came to him. And it came to him from God himself, and it came to him as a humble recipient of divine revelation. And you see how important this is for us today. It means that when you and I believe, when you and I come to faith in Christ and to Christ in faith, we are not only acknowledging who Jesus is and what he came to do, what he is in himself, but we are also recognizing that this is a matter of divine revelation. It comes to us through the scriptures. It comes to us through what God has already revealed to the apostles and has given to us in his word. So the revelation of Christ by the word and through the Spirit is the rock on which the church has been built. What Gladstone called in a great title, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. He understood, I think, what our Lord was saying here. So this knowledge came to Peter in a different way from this other kind of opinion that people had about Jesus. And of course, we cannot for a moment begin to say that we are in that position that Peter was in, because we are not recipients of divine revelation in the way that he was. But as we read the Scriptures and as we are face to face with Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we are too born again. We too are given new understanding and illumination. So it isn't that we are, as it were, the authors of the revelation, but we are those who are illuminated by the Spirit as we read the Bible. So the way to know is to open God's Word, is to come to God's revelation, and to ask the God who revealed the truth in the Scriptures, through the apostles, by His Spirit, to reveal it to us as well. And that's what happens when you're born again and when you're brought into the family and the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but I can remember when it happened to me. And as I remember when it happened to me, I thank God that when I came to Jesus loaded with guilt and conscious of my sin and shame and aware of my unbelief and hypocrisy and pretense, and when I came to Him and trusted Him as my Lord and Savior, I thank God that He revealed Himself to me, that He came to me, that He saved me, that He made me His own, and that He assured me that He had come into the world not just to die for sinners, but to die for me. Can you say that? Can you say this evening, I know whom I have believed? And I know because He's revealed it to me. That's what John Wesley's father used to say to him. It was probably the best thing he ever said to him. John, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, that is the final proof of Christianity. And what he meant by that, of course, I think, though he wasn't all that clear, was that in the Holy Scriptures and by the Spirit of God, we come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. And you may know Him too. And this knowledge comes not by deduction, not by analysis, not by research. It comes when on our knees, in prayer, we ask God to reveal Himself to us. And He does. And He will. Because He's faithful and true. So the knowledge is different. The way in which the knowledge comes to us is different. Let me close briefly by saying this. The knowledge we receive has different effects in our lives. Because this knowledge that Peter had come to have produces certainty. It's the witness of God which is greater than the witness of men, however able and good they are. And we need this certainty, this divine certainty, that tells me that I am a Christian because God Himself is saying it to me personally. It's what Paul calls the demonstration of the Spirit. It's the Spirit demonstrating the truth. It's not just the preacher. It's the Spirit, through the words of the Scriptures, demonstrating the truth to us. So it's not speculative or theoretical. It's the knowledge of God's love in Christ that produces assurance. And it also produces a changed life. Because we begin to see ourselves as we are. We begin to feel sorrow for sin. We want to be cleansed from sin. We want to receive rest of soul and peace with God. Theoretical knowledge doesn't do that. So there's a change in our lives as a consequence. Of course, we are still sinners. We still fail. We still fall as Peter did. Things are yet not as clear as they should be to us. And yet, a change has occurred. Something has happened. Something dramatic. And this knowledge goes on forever. Because you can take a religion up and drop it. Whereas the work of God endures forever. I've never been any good at do-it-yourself. And I once remember putting up a shelf. Well, it wasn't a shelf so much. It was a whole cabinet of shelves in our kitchen when we lived in Harrow in London. And those of you who are expert in these things will laugh when I say that I used half-inch screws in order to hold up a whole cabinet of crockery. well, half-inch screws for a cabinet of crockery are absolutely useless. And one particular lunchtime, suddenly I felt constrained, I don't know why, to move the little child's chair where Stephen, our son, was sitting, having his dinner, away from that position to come and sit by the table with us. And no sooner had I done that than the whole cabinet fell down. It would have killed him. Mercifully, it didn't. And when our church treasurer came, so I cried out for help, and saw the screws, he smiled. And then he put in an inch and a half screws. And as far as I know, the cabinet is still there today. Well, you see, do-it-yourself religion is no good either. It will collapse. It will fall in ruins around our head. We need the Maker's faith. We need the real thing. We need to know God in Christ revealed to us by the Spirit in the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's not a mirage. It's an oasis. And what wonderful things this knowledge brings to us. The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God's love to us in Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's not like knowing about other people through books and portraits and watching programs on television. This is knowing a person in your heart, in your life, in your room, so that when you're reading the Word, He's with you. And He's saying to you, these are my words for you. It's eternal life. Jesus is alive. And His Spirit is with us so that when we are reading the Scriptures, He's actually here with us, saying to us, these are my words, and they're my words for you. So we open the Scriptures, and as we do, we find life in them, because Christ is revealed to us in them. And in every condition of life, whatever it is, in trouble, in joy, in illness, and prosperity, whether we are persecuted or whether we are comfortable, Jesus Christ is the one who is with us. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the knowledge that makes us useful, because this man Peter was to be the rock. Not that he himself personally was the rock, but as an apostle, as a recipient of revelation, as a recorder of revelation, he became a most useful man, and so God intended him to be, along with others like him. So the knowledge that God gave him, the knowledge that grew, that developed, that matured in his own understanding, as Jesus taught him and preached to him, and as he went through failure and restoration, and then the giving of the Spirit, all this knowledge made Peter into a rock-like man,